that story of Jesus. It is a story of victory, is it not? And we still see that victory being worked out all around us all the time. Praise the Lord that Jesus Christ is still saving sinners. Amen. If you will, open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 1. This is our fourth series of meetings. It doesn't seem like it. It started out as a one-week revival in one fall. Then I believe it was the next spring we did a group of Wednesday night meetings. Last year we met on Sunday nights in the summer, and this year we get to do it again. And it's such a blessing to be able to gather not only these men, but to see us come together. To leave our walls, get together as the body of Christ. And as these old songs of the faith are played, to hear voices begin to drown out the piano. I could go home right now and feel like I've had a good night. Hearing God's people sing about His wonderful grace. Galatians chapter 1, my responsibility may seem small. We're only going to look at the first five verses tonight. But I guarantee you it's only five verses, but they are a weighty five, even as I get to lay the foundation for the rest of these guys. So if you would, let's stand one more time for the reading of God's Word as we read the text together. Galatians chapter 1, beginning in verse 1 through verse 5. Paul, an apostle not from men nor through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead, and all the brothers who are with me, to the churches of Galatia. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave himself for our sins to deliver us from the present evil age, according to the will of our God and Father, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of His Word tonight. You may be seated. So it has already been established for us a long time ago that we can rest assured that it was the Apostle Paul who wrote this epistle. And we understand that he wrote to the churches of Galatia. So who are these Galatian churches? Well, it's Pisidian Antioch, it's Derbe, it's Lystra, it's Iconium, all churches birthed from Paul's first missionary journey. Now, these cities of southern Galatia are in modern-day Turkey. And in that time, this region was populated by tribes who had migrated from Europe. And they were a people known of being very fickle. Their loyalties and allegiances could change in an instant. And we even see that in Acts chapter 14 as God's Word relates to us what happened on that missionary journey. When Paul and Barnabas came to Lystra and they were preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ and performing miracles, the people joyfully received them and even tried to make sacrifices to them, thinking that they were the Greek gods. But no sooner than the disapproving Jews, the Jews who were jealous to see the gospel going forth, as soon as they arrived, the people turned on Paul, they stoned him, and they left him for dead. But the Lord worked through Paul and Barnabas. Churches were founded and established. They soon returned to Antioch, their home church, with a blessed report of God's faithfulness. And then these men, these false prophets who come from Jerusalem, they come denouncing Paul and his gospel. And their, quote-unquote, gospel consisted of, Jesus and circumcision. Jesus and following the Jewish law. Jesus and really being a good Jew. Sadly, many in the churches turn just as joyfully to this false gospel, embracing it. Others, they themselves may not have turned to it, but they tolerated these contradictory teachings. Truth was sacrificed for the sake of unity, not making waves. They did not understand what was at stake. So Paul writes this letter to show these Galatian churches what was at stake and to call them back to the way of Christ. So here we are, church. It's 2,000 years later. And as we look through the lens of God's Word, you know what we see? False prophets and false gospels all around us. Our friends, our family members are caught up in these trends, in these movements. And all too often, our response is one of toleration. We don't want to make waves. We go along to get along. One of the reasons why is because we're not grounded enough to stand on the truth of God's Word. Another may be that we don't know a counterfeit when we see it. You know, there was a illustration I've heard many times in the church. I hope you've already heard it too, and this will help reinforce. But, you know, the Secret Service of the United States, they have not just one important job, they have two. The one that we're most familiar with is that the Secret Service protects the president, protects our political leaders. But their second one is just as, and some would say more important than that one. They also protect our legal currency from counterfeits. And a trained agent of the Secret Service can spot a counterfeit just like that. And it's not because they've received all the training of all the different counterfeits out there, all the different methods of faking U.S. currency. They're able to spot the counterfeit because they are so intimately familiar with the real thing. Brothers and sisters, today we're called to be just as attuned to and to live lives so saturated with the gospel as revealed in God's Word that when false prophets and their false gospels arrive, we can clearly see it for what it is. And we can warn those around us as we make sure that we ourselves are not caught up in it either. Tonight, we are going to look at just simply these first five verses. And we're going to ask the question. And Paul is going to answer it for us. Because he is so saturated, even this introduction with the gospel, that he lets us know exactly what is at stake. And the first thing that we see is at stake is this. God. Who God is. He begins, of course, by introducing himself, Paul, an apostle. But he quickly gets beyond himself and he begins to point the Galatians back to God, right? And he says, Jesus Christ and God the Father. He's pointing us to God. And we as Christians, as those who know the Word, some may be longer than others, we know and we agree with the Scriptures. And the Scriptures plainly teach in Deuteronomy 6:4, in a text that is called the Shema. In Hebrew, it just means to hear. It takes that first word of the text, and that's how they remembered it. And the text is simply says this, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And we agree with a resounding amen to that. But from Genesis all the way to Revelation, God reveals himself to be one in essence. yet three in person. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, coexisting from eternity past and forevermore. Historically, this unity is known as the Trinity or the tri-unity of God. Now, a false gospel is one that will always proclaim a God that does not meet God's revelation of himself. Allah, false God. Krishna and the millions of Hindu gods out there, false gods. Buddha, false gods. The gods of Mormonism and Jehovah's Witnesses, all false gods. One that may be more cleverly hid is the My God or My Jesus. Popular song came out just a couple years ago, right? Hey, I sang it too. Let me tell you about my Jesus, right? But the whole time I'm singing that song, it's kind of making me cringe a little bit, and this is why. Man, the song's got a good beat, but anytime I hear somebody say that phrase about my Jesus, it scares me to death because I'm not sure your Jesus is the real Jesus. So how about, yeah, tell me about your Jesus, and let's don't weigh it against what I think. Let's weigh it against God's Word. Is your Jesus the real Jesus? There are a lot of false gods out there. Some of the most insidious are those who go by the name simply of God and Jesus. My God is a loving God. He would never send anybody to hell. Praise God, my God so loved the world, he gave his only son that who would believe in him should never perish but have eternal life. There's a difference in those two. There are other false gods much closer to home than some of the ones that I had mentioned. And we know that they are because they do not reflect how God has revealed himself in his word. One is a God who existed eternally as the Father, but the Son did not exist eternally. He only existed eternally in the mind of the Father until it come time for the incarnation. And then at Pentecost, this God, known as Jesus, became the Holy Spirit. The Father, the Son, the Spirit, all simple modes or hats worn by this one God who would appear as whichever one was desired at the time. You know, even God's Word itself, it contradicts that. Even as we look at the very life of Christ, when we see the baptism of Christ, we see the revelation of as the Son is being baptized, the Father speaks from heaven, the Holy Spirit descends as a dove upon him. On the Mount of Transfiguration again, as the Son is standing there with just a glimpse of his glory given to his disciples, God the Father again speaks from heaven, "This is my beloved Son with whom I'm well pleased." Peter, shut up. Listen to him. That's my paraphrase. I'm sorry. I know I said the S word. But then again, he spoke from heaven. Is God a ventriloquist? Was Jesus talking out the side of his mouth? No. Modalism is the name of this false God. And it is the God that is accepted by oneness groups today. And I don't tell you these things so that we can celebrate that we're right or that they are wrong or that we can look down our self-righteous spiritual noses. I tell you these things so that these, our friends and neighbors, can become the subjects of our prayers, that they can hear our pleas. A false God and a false gospel cannot bring a true salvation. The question is, do we care enough? Do we care enough? I heard a preacher this week that I very much admire, and he was speaking about back in the days of the Inquisition and all those who died at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. Many of our reformers that we look up to, Protestant reformers that have done so much for the kingdom of God, met their end at the hands of the Roman Catholic Church. And this guy shocked me because he was kind of taken up for the Roman Catholic Church a little bit and their killing of so many. You know what he said was this? He said, you know, they were really extreme. But you know what their motivation was? They believed hell was so awful that it was worth torturing and killing someone to keep them out of hell. Now, he was not justifying their actions. But I believe even there, it shows you how far we have come away from that standard. Of how so often we live and let live. We don't share with our loved ones who are following false gods and false gospels to a real hell. It's like we've forgotten and we don't believe that it's real anymore. That in the end, God's going to be like Santa Claus and just give a little grin and wink and just let us all in. That's not the truth of God's word either. What's at stake? The very person of God. And also the power of God. When you think of power, you can't help but think of authority. And Paul, and here in the text, announcing himself as an apostle, is declaring his authority. It just simply means one who has been commissioned. And not only does he bear the term of an apostle, that title, but he also makes reference to all his buddies who were with him. He said, hey, this is Paul, an apostle by Jesus Christ and God the Father and all the men who are with me. You know, I love one of the practices of our black brothers and sisters in their churches. If there's an ordained man in the house, you know where he sits? He don't sit out there. He don't sit right there. If you're an ordained man and that pastor knows it, you come into the podium. And I thought about having these, and I wasn't going to do it to you, though. I wanted to. I wanted to make them come up here and sit here in the choir loft. Just to prove that point, that I'm not up here alone. That we are coming together as one. And we are standing before you, proclaiming this word of God so that we will know the true gospel, so that we can receive the true gospel, so that we can live the true gospel, and in that we will be conduits for the gospel. With all the authority we can muster, we're going to declare this over the next 8 weeks. And brother, I mean, maybe if you want us to, we will. We'll sit up there. But there's a much greater authority that Paul had in that. Authority can only be given by one who has far greater authority. And Paul tells us where the authority is from. It's from God himself. And God's power is a perfect power. The word that we use is He is absolutely sovereign in his ways. That's a blessed truth. Oh, we can take comfort in that. Matter of fact, I loved it so much. I just want to share a few verses with you, okay? It just reminds us of the power of God. Psalm 115:3, but our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Daniel 4:35, all the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? God answers to nobody. Proverbs 21:1, the king's heart is in the hand of the Lord. Like the river of water, he turns it wherever he wishes. Isaiah 46, 9 and 10, remember the former things of old, for I am God and there is none other. I am God and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from ancient times, things that are not yet done, saying my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. In the New Testament, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11, he is the one referred to in the verses, him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. In Romans 8, 28, the precious promise that we hold to, whether we're having a good day or a bad day, it doesn't matter, because we know that all things work together for good to those who love the Lord, who are the called according to his purposes. We're going to stand on that promise, good day or bad. And you know what? We might ought to be careful whether we say we're having a good day or bad, because he is so big and he is so great and he is so powerful that what you deem bad may be the very thing that he's using to bring about good in your life. He is just that big. And what's he doing? Ultimately, what's he doing? He tells us in the next verse, he's conforming us to the image of his son. Praise God. He don't throw the clay away. He keeps molding it, right? And every time he finds that bad spot, he just starts working again. Amen. What power, what a wonderful God. Colossians chapter 1, speaking directly of Christ in verse 16, for by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or power. All things were created through him and for him. This is the Son of God, Jesus Christ. And my favorite from Ephesians chapter 2, we see the power of God for us working in the gospel, where he says, and you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin. Paul knew this intimately well, because even while he was a Pharisee, he was a Jew's Jew. Paul even lists out his spiritual resume in the book of Philippians, all the things that he could have gloried in, but he said, it's nothing to me. It is lower than dung. It is nothing. I can only claim Christ. I cannot claim anything. My salvation is all of the Lord, and it's all in his power. And we see that even as we think back to the book of Acts, when Osama bin Paul, the terrorist of the church in the first century, when he was traveling on that road, God revealed himself to Paul, and he put that high man down on, right off that high horse onto the ground. He blinded him, even as he opened his eyes to the reality that he was Jesus Christ. He was the Lord. He was God. And then there he was, that crooked man now put on Straight Street when Ananias was told, go down to Straight Street and find Paul. I ain't going there. Oh yeah, you're going there. You're going to go, because in my power I revealed to him who I am and what he's going to do for me. Not only do we see the power of God at work to save us, but it's the power of God to use us for his kingdom. Old sinners allowed to be servants, but given the privilege of being sons. What's at stake? Who God is and his power. But what else is at stake is his gospel. As we look down to the third verse there, Paul's traditional blessing was that he always gave in his epistles was grace and peace. Why could he give this blessing? Because it was the blessings that come from salvation. And ultimately, well, how do we get this grace and peace? That's what the book of Galatians is about. This letter is all about Paul's defense of justification by faith alone. And it is only by faith, not of our works, that grace and peace may come to the believer as part of our salvation. It is through faith that grace and peace may come. You know, the Roman Empire, they're known really for two good things. They got good roads and good architecture. Some of those roads are still around. Sorry, highway guys, Louisiana roads will be long gone. Some of those old Roman roads are still going to be around. right? It's the truth. But they're also known for great architecture. They use that arch, that Roman arch is what it's called, so strong. And you see many of these arches whenever they would have, when they would aqueducts. Thank you. One of y'all helped. I'm glad I'm tagged in. Those aqueducts, what was the aqueduct? It would carry water from its source to the whatever city where it could be used. And it was not simply just a ramp that was there. They had that thing worked out perfectly, that it was at just the right angle so there would not be a rush of water. It would never be a time when water would stop. It's just the right angle so that there would be a steady supply that would come through. And that aqueduct, that's a picture of faith. And that life-giving water, this picture there is the grace and peace. Two things that cannot come from the works of man. They cannot come from our works of righteousness. What is grace? It's unmerited favor, undeserved. It is God's riches. It's Christ's expense. Not earned, not deserved, not worked for. And then there's peace. You know, I love that when the disciples on the day of Christ's resurrection, that night they were in that upper room, they were all locked in, they were scared to death, wondering who's going to be next, which one of us is going to get it. And it wasn't the soldiers, it wasn't the high priest who showed up, it was Jesus Christ who appeared among them, and he pronounced peace. The first time scared them to death. But he didn't stop there. He pronounced it again. Peace. Peace be with you. And our peace that we have in salvation is a twofold peace, just like that. We have peace with God now through Christ. And so whatever we face, because we have the peace, we're at peace with God. We can go with the peace of God. Those things aren't there if it's a salvation we have to work for. If it's a salvation we have to earn. Because if you got to work for it to get it, you got to work to keep it. And you'll never have peace. And you'll never know the blessing of God's amazing grace. What is our faith in? Well, he goes on to tell us we have grace and peace, and it comes from God the Father and our Lord Jesus Christ. These are the blessings of salvation that come from God, but what is it that allows us to have it? Again, is it works of righteousness on our part? Is it what we've done? No, he goes on to say, who gave himself for our sins, that while we were guilty, the innocent one, Jesus Christ, the sinless God made flesh, gave himself to be the perfect sacrifice, shedding his blood in our place. That we are covered now in his righteousness. It's imputed to us, not imparted, not infused, but it's imputed. We wear his righteousness like clothes. Why? Because at heart we are sinners. But Christ took the wrath meant for us so that when the Father looks upon us now, clothed in his righteousness, he sees a righteousness equal to his own, and because of that, we can draw near as sons. All in what Christ did, sacrificing himself, shedding his blood for us. You know, that movie came out some 20 years ago, The Passion of the Christ. And what was the thing that we remember most about that movie? Come on, you've all seen it. Some of you have seen it 50 times. We've all said the same thing. People would leave that theater weeping, broken. I had no idea the death of Christ was so brutal, Right, we've all seen the miniseries from 1980. You know, every Easter they had it on, and we've all seen it. But we didn't see that kind of brutality, that kind of vivid pictures. And you know, the Bible doesn't really talk about it that way either. And I think it's a good reason why. We shouldn't focus on the physical suffering, because when Christ suffered, he suffered as no man ever had. While all others had died for their own sins, Christ was the innocent dying for the guilty. And all of our sins were placed upon him. And it wasn't the wrath of man, but it was the wrath of God. He died for sinners. Not only was it his sacrificial death, but it was a sufficient sacrificial death. Some of you, well, maybe if you're 40 and over, y'all remember layaway? How many of y'all don't know what I'm talking about? Don't be embarrassed. It's okay. Let me tell you what it is. This was layaway. If you had something at a store you liked, you could take it to the layaway desk, and they'd put it up for you, and they'd keep a running tally. So if you didn't have all the money at one time, nobody else could get it. And really, you'd kind of put down a deposit on it, but you couldn't get it till you paid down all the money. Nobody else was going to get it, but you wasn't going to get it neither. And when you had given the sufficient funds, then they would turn around and get that thing and hand it to you. Now, you just think about that when it comes to the death of Christ. How do we know that his death alone was sufficient? Well, no, first, he tells us, does he not? Tetelestai. It is finished, paid in full. And it wasn't just the testimony of God the Son. It was the testimony of God the Father as well. What was the testimony of God the Father? Well, he told us right there in verse 1. That Paul was an apostle not from men or through men, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. How do we know his sacrifice was sufficient? The testimony of Christ, it tells us. The testimony of the Father who raised him from the dead, declaring that his sacrifice was sufficient, but also the coming of the Holy Spirit. Even as we look at how the gospel itself is talked about in verses 3 and 4, you know what we see? A very Trinitarian picture of how all of God is at work in all the gospel. We see that it was the Father who had ordained it. It was the Son who had obtained our salvation. And it is the Holy Spirit who occupies and seals us as believers until the ultimate day of our redemption, when we close these eyes for the last time and we open them in His presence. All of God at work in salvation for all of man through a sufficient sacrificial death of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. What's at stake? The very person of God. The truth of His glorious gospel. But lastly, I want you to see this. His glory. Who gets credit for it? Who is the one that gets praised? Well, the Scripture tells us that it's to whom be glory forever and ever. A glory meant for God alone. What happens when we try to mix in works with faith? I'll tell you what happens real quick. Faith gets knocked out of the way real quick, and all that's talked about is works. They don't mix. It's like oil and water. So what happens? You may claim faith, but when you add works to it, the only thing you want to talk, the only thing you want to show is works. Well, yeah, I'm glad you believe, but you got to be baptized if you're going to be saved. Oh, you believe? Good. Do you have the second blessing? Do you have the baptism of the Spirit? Have you spoken in tongues? Have you done this? Have you done that? Mentioned earlier, the Roman Catholic Church, they have seven sacraments. And it's the practice of these sacraments whereby you are ultimately saved. It's what you do. Now, two of those we practice, we call them ordinances. It is important for our sanctification. It is important for our obedience that we practice baptism and communion. But we know that there is no salvation. There's nothing salvific about these things. But in our practice, you know what we're doing? Pointing to Christ. We're constantly pointing to Christ. Because the story of the gospel is not a story of what we've done. It's a story of what He has done. The victory is not in how we have won the game. It's not how we caught the ball in the corner of the end zone as time was running out. It's about how Christ shed His blood, paying the price for our sin, and rose again, defeating sin, death, hell, and the grave. He is worthy. It's a story of that His glory. You know, I think we've lost sight of it. We'll sing about His glory. We'll talk about it at church. But when does it ever come up when we're out of these buildings? You know, we talk about living a sanctified life, growing in our salvation. You know, we often talk about God's law as, well, them's the don'ts. Don't lie. Don't steal. Don't be mean to your mama. Don't do this. Don't do that. But if the gospel is all meant to glorify God in all the things that we do. I mean, it is even used by Paul. In 1 Corinthians, is it not? If you ever get to a place where you're not sure what to do, whether this is right or this is right, to ensure that you don't do wrong, ask yourself this: what glorifies God the most? Right? They were talking about eating food that had been sacrificed to idols and not offending a weaker brother. What do we do? Well, it don't bother me. I know an idol ain't nothing, but, you know, that's just carved out of one end of the log and we cooked a pizza with the other end of the log. Man, that ain't no thing. But if it's a weaker brother, if he's offended by it, what do we do? How do we know what's right? Paul says, I'll tell you, this is how you know what's right. Let this be your plumb line. What will glorify God? How often do we go through life with that very thing? You know, my flesh is telling me to lie about this because I'm going to get in trouble. But you know what? God is a God of truth. And the truth glorifies God. Amen. How can I lie? The Word of God tells us that God designed men and women to live in right relationship with one another. And that is where certain aspects of our relationship are meant to be enjoyed. And as young men and women, let's don't be super spiritual here, right? Let's be honest. As young men and women, and sometimes older men and women, our motivation is to get as close as we can to these people so we can get what we want out of them. But if you're a child of God, how can we so quickly follow into the world and the things of the world? Where is it that we ever thought God's design gives Him glory? How can I enter into that kind of relationship with that woman or that man? Oh, God's glory, we've lost sight of it. What's at stake? Who God is. The truth of what salvation is. And the glory that is due only
Him.
How about you, church? Would you know a false gospel if it popped up in front of you? Let me ask you this. Could you stand in front of a mirror in a bathroom by yourself and tell yourself the true gospel in 2 minutes or less? I mean, just practice, right? I mean, just practice. Are you so familiar with the gospel that you know it, you share it, you celebrate it, you think on it, you reflect on it, that you share it, that you live it? Church, I look forward to these meetings every year. But I know this, if we're just getting together for a good time on Sunday nights, we might as well stay at the house. As we proclaim who God is and His glorious gospel, all for His glory, oh, may it change us, church, to be the people He's called us to be. To be the proclaimers that He's called us to be. To be so devoted to His glory. That is the plumb line for our lives. We have 7 more nights of these meetings. And so I want to ask you to do something for me, if you would. When you come back next week, I want you to do something. I want you to come back prayed up. Be praying for these men as they're going to come preach. Be praying for those who will be in assembly with us, who will listen. Pray that the Holy Spirit moves in our midst and that God is glorified, truly glorified. Pray that sinners will be saved. In a crowd this size, are we silly to think that there could be someone here that's not ever truly met the Lord? God's word is plain, folks. Every one of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and there's nothing that we can do to overcome our sin. If we try to heap up righteous acts, all that we're heaping is a big pile of stink. God's word says our greatest, most righteous things are nothing but filthy rags to God. Our only hope is what God has done for us in that God the Son became flesh, lived a perfect sinless life, to then become the perfect sacrifice. And that when He hung up on that cross, God Almighty placed sinners, the guilt of sinners upon Him, and He bore the wrath for us. That if we will look to Him in faith, we can be made a new creation. What do I got to do? Look to Christ and believe. No, brother, what do I got to do? I mean, I gotta pray a prayer, fill out a card. I got to look to Christ and believe. No, brother, there's something. I mean, I need to join the church. You need to look to Christ and believe. Look to Christ. Trust Christ. Pray. Prepare yourself. And then let's truly seek that the Lord will move through us to reach our homes, our places of employment, our schools, our communities. For our good and His glory. Thank you for being here tonight. We're excited about what the Lord's going to do. All preachers from now on, we're going to meet. We're going to sit up in the choir loft wherever we're going to be. No, I'm not going to do that to you. I'm sorry. Y'all, next week we're going to meet. June 9th at Searcy Baptist Church, 5 p.m. Okay? So let's close in prayer, and then after we pray, we'll sing together one last song. And if you don't know it, shame on you, but it's the doxology. You can look it up real quick, okay? Let's stand and let's pray together, and then we'll sing and we'll be dismissed. Father God, as we come together tonight, Lord, our desire is that, Lord, we will be faithful to you, that we will be true to your gospel, and yes, Lord, that you will be glorified in everything that is said and done in this place and in our lives, in all that we do, not only as we come together, but Lord, as we leave these buildings and go back to our homes and community. Father, revive us. Renew us, Lord, that we may truly walk with you. I thank you for what you're doing even now, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.